I really enjoy this passage in Philippians because we get sort of a picture into Paul's heart and mind in his spirit, because he's sharing his own testimony and he's also sharing his current motivation, how he understands his involvement in working out his own salvation with fear and trembling, as we heard last Sunday. So last Sunday we had Jesus as an example in order to model what Paul was calling the church to be. And here we have Paul giving us his own example. And in both cases, Paul is trying to undergird and implant the foundation stones of the church. If you get the big rocks in, or if you get the foundation right, then whatever else you build has the chance of succeeding. No matter how good the structure is, without the proper foundation, there's no chance for long-term success. And so this is, again, is one of these core elements that Paul wants to entrench, implant, reaffirm, as he says. It's not a hardship for me to repeat myself, and it's for your benefit to make sure that you get these things right. So last week it was about unity, about preferring one another in honor, and the example is Jesus' own becoming a servant, letting go of all of his rights and privileges. And this week it's Paul stressing that you need to just count on God's work in Jesus Christ that you receive by faith. There's nothing else that is necessary for the Christian life at that core level, at that basic foundation. And if you don't have that right, whatever else you're doing is going to count for nothing. And then Paul gives us his own example. He begins by warning. Well, first of all, he begins by calling us to rejoice. He doesn't elaborate on that. But as I said in the children's talk, that goes a long way, that rejoicing. If you cultivate that, as the psalmist calls it, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the sacrifice of praise. If that becomes your priestly activity during the day, it will really revolutionize your life. And other people will say, what's got over you? And because they'll realize that you now bring this aura of thanksgiving. You're looking at the positive side of things. Not unrealistically, but grounded in God's goodness and his character. So then Paul immediately then switches to warning mode, because there was in the early church and in Paul's ministry, there was a danger that was predictable. Presumably this has not yet been the case in Philippi, unlike in Galatia, where Paul, in the letter to Galatians, the whole letter is confronting this error. But he warns against this error that is presumably Jewish Christians who come along after Paul and they say, well, Paul only gave you half the story. You really need Moses. And they bring the law out and they say, become a Jew first, then you can follow the Messiah. And for Paul, that is absolutely wrong. And that is no longer following the Messiah. It's becoming subject to the slavery of the law again. And so he warns them, this strident sort of outburst. The tone of the letter changes radically here with verse 2 in chapter 3. And he says, we don't get it in the English translation, but in the Greek, there's an alliteration, a repetition of the first consonant sound of the words. And so one commentary says, to appreciate this, in the English language, is to hear something like this. So Paul says, you know, rejoice, and I'm going to write the same things. I want you to have a good foundation. And then he just says, beware! Beware of curs. Beware of criminals. Beware of cutters. And he's just like, whoa. Like, you know, anytime the preacher gets that strident, you're like, whoa, what's going on? You know, he's upset about something. But that's what Paul wants. He wants them to listen. And that repetition of the C sound, you know, kind of drives that home, and the terseness of it. Beware. 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 And then he goes on, and so these are all important terms to describe these people who are distorting the gospel of Christ that Paul uses elsewhere. He doesn't use the word dog elsewhere, but he talks about these evil workers, and he talks about these mutilators of the flesh. And that's his view of this holy, sacred ritual of circumcision. When it becomes as something in addition to God's work in Jesus Christ, it becomes no longer sacred or holy. It becomes the opposite. It becomes something that's superstitious, that's perverse, a mutilation, a cutting, that's a disfiguring of the flesh. There's no religious merit in it. Instead, says Paul, we are that circumcision today. And he follows up on the prophets, a couple places, even going back to Moses, God calls for the inward heart, the circumcision of the heart. And that's what Paul is calling for, not this external ritual. And then he goes on to describe what that looks like. And I want to look at this description in this following verse, because though Paul gives us his example, and it's great, I really think it's wonderful. It's a little bit like, you know, if you're an aspiring hockey player or a sports fan, and the person who's at the top of the game at, you know, currently or in the past, and they're able to kind of share their inside thinking. Not, you can observe what they do, but they tell you what's motivating them. They tell you how they got there. And that's what Paul does. He's just pressing on. He's forgetting everything behind him, whether that's his past sins, persecuting the church, his past goodness, his abilities. Nothing counts. He's pressing on. And it's a glorious picture. But that picture could very well paralyze us. It could be this sort of thing where, like, well, Paul, wow, that's great for you, but I'm not there. I mean, I could never be there. We may feel that way. That it's this very rarefied and highly elite vision and focus for life that Paul has. And that might just leave us feeling flat-footed, like, I don't even know where to begin, Paul. So he gives us this description of what it means to be the people who are truly right before God and are marked by that holy covenant sign of circumcision, which is, of course, the inward circumcision. And Paul says, those who are marked by this sign do three things. We worship in the Holy Spirit. We exalt, boast, glory in Jesus Christ. And we place no confidence in the flesh, both in our physical ability and in the human values, the human system, that whole Adam nature that we have from Adam and Eve. None of that is part of our focus or part of our confidence. And so this becomes the way in which we enter into this promise that God gave to Abraham. So Abraham, God told him a couple times, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you a great nation. Abraham does not have a child. And yet he still says, yes, God, I believe this is going to happen. And God says, this is the mark of righteousness by your faith, because you've trusted in what I say, I declare you righteous. And then he says, here's a sign or a seal of that righteousness, and he gives him circumcision. And so circumcision is a relational component. It's something that arises out of a relationship with God. When circumcision or any sort of religious attainment, any sort of religious ritual is divorced from a relationship with God and becomes something that's a thing in itself, something that we can use as a measuring stick, and we can, you know, like when you guys go out at the door, you think I'm shaking hands with you? I'm not. I'm measuring you. I got a stick there. I'm like, oh man, okay, Lord bless you. No, I'm kidding. Of course, that's all I'm doing. But that is the way religion functions sometimes. We got this sort of standard, right? We're like, oh, yeah, well, they don't really measure up, or, ooh, look at them. And now we've just lost, that's no longer of value before God and in his family and in his terms, because it has destroyed relationship. Anytime we start measuring people, we've put something before the relationship with that person. And God never does that, so we can't blame him for it, although he can be misread that way or misunderstood that way. So circumcision, the true circumcision, comes out of this relationship with God. And now what basis do we have a relationship with God? It's through God's work in Jesus Christ that we say yes to, just like Abraham. We say, God, I'm not sure how this is going to work. In Abraham's case, I don't even have a child, and you're telling me I'm going to be this father of nations. Well, okay, you said so, I'll believe it. And so in our life, you know, God proclaims us righteous. We say, well, God, have you taken a look at my life? Like, I'm not sure that, you know, equates. But I will receive that in faith. And that becomes the basis, because it's a relational interaction. It's a covenant inside of a relationship of faith, of love, of trust. And then what does that look like? Well, it looks like this. Worship in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. And I think Paul is intentionally reminding us of what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria at the well when she tried to get him sidetracked on all these sort of legal, religious debates about, well, should you really worship in Jerusalem? Or, you know, we believe we can worship here. And Jesus just cuts through all that. He says, listen, God is Spirit, and those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. Must. There's no sort of ifs, ands, or buts about that. That's a must. Must worship in spirit and truth. And as, again, I could do a series of sermons, I'm sure, on what this would look like to worship in spirit, in the Holy Spirit. But let me just look at one thing. At least it means this, that my inside is consistent with my outside. That I don't say in my heart anything different than what I'm saying with my lips. That I don't say in or do in my heart and spirit anything that's different than what I do with my hands. And so this again is a focus out of the external and onto the internal. And that's what God values. That's what's important before God, is the heart, who we are on the inside. And that's where the relationship with God exists. So as Paul demonstrates in his own resume, if there was anybody who could be confident that they could get righteous or get right before God by their own efforts, it's me, he says. And here's my pedigree. And he lists that off. But none of that touched Paul's heart. None of that touched what was really important before God, a transformation and a renewal of his inner being. And so when he met Christ, and when Christ grabbed him, he let go of all of that for the sheer surpassing wonder and the stupendous privilege of being caught up in God's life. And he gladly jettisoned all, everything, and continues to do so. And so to worship in spirit means that we come before God and we school ourselves, we discipline ourselves to say with our lips what our hearts say. And it's okay to be silent in church or in your prayers if your heart's not there. Preferable, in fact. And then to come and say, Lord, you need to change my heart if I'm to enter into this truth. And that's, again, to value that relationship with God. We all, I presume, have been in relationships with, you know, casual relationships at work or with friends, or perhaps as parents, sometimes you feel like your children are just saying things they don't really believe and really mean. They just know that agreeing with you is a lot simpler than disagreeing. And we can fall into that trap ourselves as Christians. We can just kind of go through the motions. Now, that's probably less of a temptation to us in today's culture, where church is a non-entity for so many in our culture. But it's still potentially true. We might be here for any number of other reasons in our heart. We can be here in body, and our heart and our spirit can be hundreds and hundreds of miles away, somewhere else, doing something else. Or we might be in rebellion with God, saying, I don't really believe this. You got to be kidding me. These people take this seriously? There could be any sorts of stuff going on inside. And the call to worship in the Holy Spirit is to be transparent before God. And that should be a consistent sort of truth of our life. Now, there are times, so that means that the value is not in, as wonderful as this Anglican liturgy is, an Anglican piety. If you haven't spent much time with the prayer book, that's the little burgundy book, you should really acquaint yourself. There are some tremendous treasures in this book, prayers and insights into God and into the human relationship with God. But all of those things are not sufficient in and of themselves. And our confidence cannot be in that. Our confidence cannot be in being good Anglicans. Our confidence has to be in the relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ and the liveliness, the vitality of that. Now, just one caveat. There are times, I believe, there's times for me at least, when I don't feel it, and then it's good to have these traditions that can carry me along. But those should be, so there are times which you might call the darkness of the soul or dryness, or walking through a desert. These are metaphors that most Christian writers talk about. And in those cases, just kind of faking it to make it, to use that sort of slogan, or just hanging in there and having a confidence in the tradition and in the rituals is important. But those should not be the only experience you have as a Christian. There should be those other, that should be punctuated. And some of us are called in the desert more so than others, I think, if you read the spiritual writers. But those times of the desert should be punctuated with that living connection with God, and that's this worship in the Holy Spirit. Enough said. So, secondly, then, so we worship in the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we boast in Christ, we exalt in Christ, and Paul uses this term, it's one of his favorites, this term exalting. He uses it negatively, those people who exalt or boast or glory in their own attainment, in their own wisdom, in their own spirituality, particularly in the church of Corinth, in his letters. But here he says, this is the true mark of being in right relationship with God, being those who've received circumcision as God intended it, is that we boast in Jesus. We get excited about Jesus. We know that Jesus is King. And then there's something to be really excited about. And we're out there, we're like those kind of weird people who go, yay, Jesus, and rock on, Jesus. And we're just pretty sure that Jesus is the thing, man. He's the buzz. There's nothing else. And we get silly about it occasionally. We're fans. We wear the t-shirts. We wave the flags. We do the little dance, you know, like the Jesus dance. And we're crazy. We're crazy about Jesus. We boast in him. We exalt in him. We glory in him. And that's a mark of being this connected to God, relationally connected to God person. Paul exemplifies this. He's gobsmacked. He's speechless. That the very God, the very person whom he was persecuting, loved him enough to step right into his path and say, Paul, give your head a shake. What do you think you're doing? And that's where this glorying and boasting in Christ comes from, is from the wonder, the astoundment we have that God, creator of all, didn't just meet with Abraham, but he's met with me. He cared enough to step into my life, to get in my way, to say, hey, Lorenzen, what are you thinking? Really? That's not good for you. You know that. Yeah, I know that, but leave me alone. That was the first conversation. But he was persistent. He came back. That's beautiful. Why wouldn't I be on a champion of this Savior, glorying in him, exalting in him? And then the third is this, very related, no confidence in the flesh. So there's places in which you can be good. This isn't a call to like lay down in the mud and go, oh, I'm so worthless and I'm a worm. This is, and we need to be clear that this is before God, this is worship, this is the true attitude as a Christian. And it does extend, I think, to other parts of our life, but it's okay to be good at what you do. It's okay to get the best grades in your class. It's okay to be the best at work or the best at your golf game or whatever. These are great, but when that becomes your confidence before God, then that has become something that's no longer good. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Paul's only confidence before God is that Jesus stepped into Paul's way and got his attention and in love transformed Paul. And Paul can never get over that. And he just expects that that's going to be the true for every other person who follows Jesus. And so he says, here's how we're marked as those who follow Jesus. Worship in the Holy Spirit, boasting, glorying, and exulting in Christ. No confidence in ourselves, in our own values, in our own understanding. We're all letting go of that so that we might know Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the basis, this is a foundation stone, so that we might bear fruit. In the gospel, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is being taken away from you and given to those who bear the fruit of it. And what's the fruit of that? Is this that Paul was just talking about. Or like in Isaiah, the vine that God planted for some reason and intended to, for some reason did not bear the fruit that God expected. And God gets rid of his protecting hand over that vine and it gets trampled and eaten. Now the church, and you and I in the church, are vines planted by God with all this provision and all this wonderful opportunity. And God looks for fruit. He does. And Paul has given us the necessary bedding ground for that fruit to grow. May God be pleased to make it so among us. So we here, and individually, but as a church, will bear the fruit that God looks for, the fruit that is part of our eternal heritage and salvation, according to his good purpose. Amen.